Good morning, church family. So good to have the choir with us during the summer, and so thank you, choir, for being here today. Look forward to them being with us once a month in the fall. I have a little confession to make today. In the early 2000s, I went through a very brief country music phase. Now, I probably offended a bunch of you who love country music, but for me, as a 60s and 70s classic rock kind of guy, country music was a little bit of a detour for me. Back then, I even had a cowboy hat and cowboy boots. Anyways, one of the country songs that I always liked back then was the Garth Brooks song, Unanswered Prayers. It's a ballad about a guy who happens to go back to his high school for a football game, and he happens to see his high school girlfriend. And he remembers how back then when he was in high school, how he prayed and prayed for them to be together. But in that moment, years later, at the football game, as he sees her, he's filled with gratitude that he didn't get together with her and met and married his wife instead. So the key line is, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Sometimes God's greatest gifts, the song goes, are unanswered prayers. Perhaps you can think of some unanswered prayers in your life that you're grateful for today. A lot of times we struggle with how prayer works. After all, the Bible urges us to pray, and to pray often. The Bible is filled with people praying, and Jesus even gave us a special prayer, the Lord's Prayer, for us to pray and to pray often. Prayer is an essential part of life of faith. Prayer matters. It's a core part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And yet the Bible also teaches that God is working out a plan for our lives individually, a plan for our families, and a plan for the entire world. And the outcome of that plan is certain. So certain that we have parts of the Bible that we call prophecy that describe how that plan is going to end. But if God has a plan whose end is certain, how do our prayers fit in to that plan? Does God change or adapt that plan when I pray for certain things? Or are my prayers mostly just for me, for me to adjust myself to the plan of God? How exactly does prayer work? What does prayer actually do? Well, we've been in a series through the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings that we've called Truth to Power. And in this series, we're looking at 10 prophets mentioned by name in these books of the Old Testament and how God used each of them to speak God's truth to power. So far, we've looked at the prophets Nathan, Ahijah, Shemaiah, Jehu, Elijah, Micaiah, Elisha, and then last week, the prophet Jonah. We have two prophets remaining in this series: Isaiah, who we're going to talk about today, and then the prophet Huldah, who we'll talk about next Sunday. And today we're going to see from the prophet Isaiah that God answers prayer. So I'm going to invite you, if you were able, would you stand for the reading of God's word from 2 Kings chapter 20. If you want to follow along in the Bible, in the rack in front of you, that's page 553. 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. It's the word of the Lord. Seated. Here we're introduced to a king named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the very few godly kings mentioned in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Apparently, back then, honest and godly politicians were just as rare as they are today. And you might remember from back in 1 Kings chapter 11, a civil war split the nation of Israel into two separate nations, the nation of Israel to the north and the nation of Judah to the south. Hezekiah was a king of the southern nation of Judah from 715 to 687 BC. And two chapters earlier this, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, the Bible says that Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel, and there was no one like Hezekiah among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Hezekiah was a good and godly king. And here in chapter 20, Hezekiah's reign is about to end. He's ill and he's about to die. The prophet Isaiah visits Hezekiah while he's on his deathbed. This is the same Isaiah that the Old Testament book of Isaiah is associated with. The Old Testament book of Isaiah is a huge book, 66 chapters of prophecy. It's the longest of all the Old Testament prophetic books. And the book of Isaiah is quoted more than 400 different times in the New Testament, making the book of Isaiah the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And according to the very first chapter, the very first verse of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was a prophet during the reigns of four Judean kings, King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. According to Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah's wife was also a prophet. So they were a husband and wife ministry team, Isaiah and his wife. Chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah describes Isaiah's calling to be a prophet. And let me just read it to reacquaint ourselves with it. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." While worshiping in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, Isaiah has an overwhelming vision of God's glory. He saw angels that are called seraphim flying and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with God's glory." In some churches, this part of Isaiah 6 is called the Sanctus, which is Latin for the word holy. And in some churches, they sing or recite this Sanctus in Latin or in English whenever they celebrate communion. The fact that the word holy is repeated three times in the Sanctus, holy, 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 points to God's triune nature, that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And amid this revelation of God's great holiness, Isaiah becomes shamefully aware of his own sinfulness. The glorious holiness of God has a way of exposing our own inglorious unholiness, our flaws and our failures, our sins and our character shortcomings. See, as long as we compare ourselves against other people, we don't look so bad, as long as, you know, depending on who we compare ourselves against. But compared to God's glorious holiness, our desperate need for grace and forgiveness becomes evident. And so Isaiah says, "I am ruined." As he becomes aware of his own sins and the sins of the people of his generation. But then, as soon as he becomes aware of his own sinfulness in this vision, one of the angels touches Isaiah's lips with one of the coals from the altar and declares that his sins have been forgiven and atoned for. This is the good news. This is the gospel for Isaiah, that God is forgiving. God may be gloriously holy, but God is also graciously forgiving. And immediately after his experience of forgiveness, Isaiah hears the voice of God, "Who will go for us?" The "us" again pointing to God's triune nature, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Isaiah responds to the call, "Here am I, send me." This was Isaiah's calling to be a prophet of the Lord. Back to 2 Kings chapter 20, as a prophet of the Lord, Isaiah visits King Hezekiah on his deathbed and tells King Hezekiah to get his affairs in order, because you are going to die. You're not going to recover from this illness. This is the word of the Lord. This exact same event is recorded in Isaiah chapter 38, the same way. Not exactly the message Hezekiah was hoping for. And yet these words sound definite, settled, unchangeable. This is God's plan. Hezekiah is at the end of his life. If all of our days are written in God's book in advance before the creation of the world, Hezekiah has reached the end of those days. God has spoken. But then, as Isaiah is leaving the royal palace, Hezekiah prays. "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." Hezekiah pleads for his life in prayer because he's not ready to die. And before Isaiah reaches the end and the exit of the royal palace, God speaks to Isaiah a second time. The word of the Lord comes to Isaiah. And he returns to Hezekiah and tells him that because of his prayer, God has added an additional 15 years to his life. I don't know about you, but this story messes with all of my assumptions about God's plan and prayer. Because on the one hand, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. It means that God is king over creation. The Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms says that God's sovereignty is God's ultimate rulership and lordship over the whole universe. God is sovereign. And this sovereign rule of God, with God as king over the whole universe, seems to include King Hezekiah dying from this illness. And yet, when King Hezekiah prays, God seems to reconsider that plan and add an additional 15 years to his life. Did God change his plan because of Hezekiah's prayer? Or was this God's plan all along? And if it was God's plan all along, what are we to make about this initial prophetic word that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah, that he was going to die? These are difficult questions. And before we dig deeper into these difficult questions, let's consider some consequences of Hezekiah's extra 15 years. Because these consequences are not all good. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, also in the Old Testament, After God gave Hezekiah 15 extra years, Hezekiah's heart became proud and he became arrogant. And in that arrogance, Hezekiah began to accumulate for himself massive amounts of wealth. Later, if you keep reading in 2 Kings chapter 20, you'll read about envoys who traveled from Babylon to visit King Hezekiah and wish him well. But these envoys were really spies from the Babylonian kingdom, tasked with gathering intelligence about Hezekiah's wealth and the wealth of the kingdom of Judah. But because of his pride and arrogance, Hezekiah foolishly and naively shows the envoys from Babylon all of his wealth. In fact, 2 Kings 20, verse 13 says that there was nothing in his kingdom that Hezekiah didn't show to these envoys from Babylon. After the envoys left and reported back to the Babylonian government, the Babylonians had their eye on Judah to gather all that wealth for themselves. After the envoys leave, Isaiah visits Hezekiah and chastises him for his pride. He tells Hezekiah that ultimately Babylon is going to invade and take all of the wealth away that he boasted about. Hezekiah takes comfort in the fact that Isaiah tells him that he won't be alive to see this and to see Jerusalem fall. Also, during those extra 15 years, Hezekiah has a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh would go on to become king after Hezekiah dies. And 2 Kings describes Manasseh to be the worst of all the kings of Judah. In the Erdman's Bible Dictionary, Bible scholar Lynn Tatum says that Manasseh's reign was one of unprecedented evil and apostasy within the people of God. Before those extra 15 years, Hezekiah was known as the greatest and godliest among the kings of Judah. But during those 15 extra years, things went wrong, and he grew arrogant and prideful, made massive mistakes, exposed the nation to invasion, and raised up a son who was the most destructive of the kings of the southern kingdom. And I don't know about you, but this story makes me struggle with the tension between God's plan and our prayers. Because not only do I struggle with the idea that God appears to change his mind about his plan in response to Hezekiah's prayer, but I struggle with what happened afterwards. It's hard to see how some of these consequences of those extra 15 years were good. I wonder if at the end of those 15 years, if Hezekiah might have regretted praying this prayer. In our world today, we tend to look at life in one of two different ways. On the one hand, we sometimes view life as if it were controlled by fate. Fate says that everything in life is predetermined in advance. Fate leads to the idea of fatalism, the idea that since everything in life is predetermined, controlled by fate, the best we can do for ourselves is surrender ourselves to our fate, because everything's already been decided. Many Eastern religions are fatalistic. Some forms of astrology are fatalistic. Some Christians embrace a kind of theology that is fatalistic. The idea that since God has predetermined a divine plan in advance, everything that happens in life is already set, and I have no agency or freedom in the midst of that. So the role of the Christian is simply to submit to their fate within the plan of God. Sometimes Reformed Christian theology is caricatured as fatalistic. And a lot of us live as fatalists. We act as if we have no agency, no part to play, no influence in what happens in our lives. And so we resign ourselves and live as if we're victims, helpless to resist the forces of fate. On the other hand, sometimes we view life as controlled by chance. Chance says that everything that happens is random. Opposite of fate. Chance is the idea that there's no meaning or purpose or plan behind anything that happens to us. Things just happen, and it's up to us to make sense and bring meaning to what happens to us. If fate says we're powerless, chance says that we are all powerful. We determine our future. We determine the plan. We determine the meaning. The philosophy of existentialism is a good example of an approach to life based on chance. But the Bible rejects both fate and chance. The Bible's neither fatalistic nor random. As we see in this story from 2 Kings, God is working out a plan that takes our requests into account. God has a plan. God is sovereign. And what we pray are part of that plan. God's plan is good. According to Ephesians 1, God's plan was set before creation. And God's plan is ultimately to make all things new, to redeem all of creation from the effects of sin. God's plan is to answer sin, to vanquish evil, to bring God's kingdom to earth as it already is in heaven. And God's plan is certain. It is sure. It's not just a hope or a goal or an aspiration. It's a sure and certain outcome that God has already decreed, which is why the Bible is filled with prophecy that describe the end of this plan. God's plan is good and it is certain, and yet somehow, in some mysterious way, God takes your requests, your prayers, into account in the working out of that plan. Somehow our prayers and our actions matter within the plan of God. And it's not just that our prayers help us adjust ourselves to God's plan, that's true, but somehow what we ask God to do impacts God's plan. God doesn't give us everything we ask for, as that Garth Brooks song reminds us. But this story from 2 Kings shows us that sometimes God does give us what we ask for. So how can God's sovereign and eternal plan be already set and our prayers that happen in real time impact that plan? Well, that is the question, isn't it? And if you're looking for a definitive answer this morning, you came to the wrong place. Because all I can say is in the Bible, both are true. God is sovereign. God has a good and gracious plan that will be fulfilled. And our prayers and our actions matter in that plan. Some have suggested that since God knows everything, before God created the world and in all of eternity, God knew what we were going to pray and what we were going to do, and he took those prayers into account in his plan. Start thinking about that long enough, your brain will start hurting. Others suggest that God is like a jazz musician who improvises as we pray and yet still stays within the same key, bringing his plan to a divine conclusion in different ways as we pray differently. I don't know how it works, but I do know that God is sovereign, and that our prayers make a difference. We also see from this story that our requests sometimes have unintended consequences. What we pray for have unintended consequences. Hezekiah wasn't ready to die, and we can hardly blame him, can we? When faced with our own death, we'll often get desperate to save ourselves. It's human nature, I suppose. If Isaiah came to me with the same kind of word he came to Hezekiah, I might respond in the same way. But what Hezekiah couldn't see were some of the unintended consequences of his prayer for more time. Becoming prideful and arrogant. Stockpiling massive amounts of wealth for himself. Putting his entire nation at risk for invasion from the Babylonians, and raising a son who would be the undoing of his legacy. I've often said that I never want to be the last person in the room to know that my time is up. Sometimes what we ask for has unintended consequences. And I'm not saying that Hezekiah should not have prayed for his life, because I don't know that. But I do wonder how he felt at the end of those extra 15 years. I wonder if he felt like they were worth it. Yet God somehow, in God's mysterious love and sovereignty, granted those extra 15 years. Be careful what you ask God for. Sometimes we ask God for things that aren't good for us, things that could be our undoing. Sometimes we ask for things impulsively or foolishly. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible about prayer comes from the New Testament book of 1 John. In chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says this: "This is the confidence we have in prayer, that if we ask anything according to God's will, God hears us. And if we know that God hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked for." Consider what God's will might be when you ask God for things in prayer. As Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This story from 2 Kings chapter 20 doesn't answer all of our questions about prayer. If anything, it raises new questions. But it does remind us that God indeed answers prayer, that our prayers matter within the plan of God. They're not an exercise in futility or just a self-help technique to get us to submit and surrender to our fate. Because we don't live in a world controlled by fate or a world of random chance. We live in a world created by a good and loving God who has a plan, who's working out a plan, and who invites you and I to be a significant part of that plan in our prayers, in our actions, in our decisions. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this story and for the reminder that you hear our prayers and that you respond. Lord, that we don't live in a world of fate where we're powerless and victims of circumstances beyond our control. Nor do we live in a world of chance where there's no meaning or purpose behind the things that happen. But that we live in a world where you, God, are sovereign. That your good and perfect plan is coming to fruition. And yet you call us to be part of that plan in prayer and in decisions and actions. Help us live faithfully in that kind of world. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.